Well, it is a joy to be with you this evening. This is my 11th harvest service. So if there's anybody who's been thankful for harvest, it's myself. I haven't had 11 harvest suppers, by the way. You'd think I would have, but I've had, this is my 11th harvest Thanksgiving service. I'm a townie through and through. I know nothing about the country. I know nothing about farming or anything. You think I should be ashamed to say that I'm a townie through and through, but I'm not ashamed to say that at all. And sometimes I've had in Harvest Thanksgiving services a little joke about the farmers, but the farmers can't take a joke, you know. Once you talk about different grants and subsidies and other things and big Mercedes pulling trailers and all behind and all, they take great offence and they meet you at the door and the face is like thunder. And the steam's coming out of the ears, and they go to shake your hand. It's like putting your hand in a vice grip. It's like a hand put into sandpaper, a hand the size of a shovel. That's just the women. And then the men come afterwards, and boy, are they fierce. So I'm not going to offend any farmers, and maybe there's not too many here are from the farming community. But we've had a very good harvest, and we're thankful to the Lord. Having a look around the church here, I know that in the Harvest Thanksgiving services that I was attending, quite a number of the items are not grown in this country. And that reminds us that we not only import and export, but we're dependent on God's goodness throughout the earth and how blessed we are. And there's been a bumper harvest in that sense. And there's been a tremendous growth on the land, and the Lord has been so good to each one of us. And could I say to you, when you were singing that their last hymn, a few harvests, my wife's laughing here at me, a few harvests ago, just before the harvest service, as I was out cleaning the back, we have trees out the back, and I said to the boys, give me a hand. And as they were brushing, I was singing this hymn, and then it dawned on me, brushing up the leaves. So when we got to the chorus, that's what we were singing. Instead of bringing in the sheaves, me and my three boys were singing, brushing up the leaves. Well, just harvest last year, up in the gallery was a row on Sunday night of all the young people. My boys in the middle of them. And the next thing, you could literally see them all laughing as they were singing, brushing up the leaves. And the whole row of the young people were all singing, brushing up the leaves instead of bringing in the sheaves. Now, I told you that after you have sung the hymn, because sometimes it sticks with you. And I remember being in the prison, and I never sung a hymn hardly in my life. When I got saved, the Free Presbyterians came in, and they were a rare bunch, believe me. And they sung hymns that I only knew as orange tunes. The orange and blue, they sung, there's a sound of abundance of rain. And I thought, that's a disgrace, you know. These people are Christians, and they're singing orange tunes. Little did I know that the orange took the tune from the Christians. And then they sung one, There's Not a Friend Like the Lowly Jesus. Well, the only thing I knew about that was at the Rangers matches, and I couldn't get that out of my head. And when they got to a certain point, all of us sung, We Will Fight Till the Day Is Done. But it wasn't in the hymn book. And there was another tune, and the Reverend David Priestley came in, and for some reason we got onto the tune Once in Royal David City. Now this hymn never went with that tune, but we just had that tune in our heads whenever we heard the key, and we all started to sing this hymn in the prison. And he tried his best to steer us on the right track, but we had the tune in our heads and we sung it. Now we left out words, we stretched out words just to get them to fit in. And he says in all his days he has never heard that hymn sung to that tune. So thankfully you were in the right tune, except for the first hymn. And Brother Roger, he was a brave man. I thought, he's bound to stop after the first verse and say, well, we don't know this, and there's no use going on. Let's turn to one we do know. But next thing, he sung the second verse. And I looked down straight away and says, I hope there are only three verses. But there were four. And I had to catch on to the tune very quickly. But it is a joy to be with you. I really mean that. And I trust the Lord will richly bless us as we sit at the feet of the Master to hear his precious word. We're in the book of Jeremiah. It's the chapter 8. I'll just read one verse of scripture to you because I will be making reference to other verses in the chapter. One thing I do like to do is to keep a reading in its context. I don't always like to lift the Bible out and spiritualize everything. I do like to try, at least as far as I can, to keep scripture in its proper context. So I want to read these verses and preach from this passage in a measure in its context, and as the Lord would allow us to bring out the spiritual application and to see something of the illustration and something of the word pictures and certainly, I believe, some symbols of spiritual truths that are based in this chapter. One verse I'll read to you, and that'll be my text for this evening. Jeremiah chapter 8, and it's the verse 22. And there we read these words: "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Let's just bow briefly in prayer. We'd seek the Lord's face and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his precious word. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for a sense of the divine presence. And we're asking thee now, Almighty God, to do something for this meeting that no mere man or woman or any single created being could ever do. And that is to take this meeting now by divine omnipotence and lift it out of the natural realm, bringing it into the supernatural. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bring it out of the usual into the unusual. Bring it, O God, we beseech thee, out of the ordinary into the extraordinary by thy Holy Spirit. And grant, O God, now the descent of the Spirit. We pray, O gracious God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the merit of his finished work and precious shed blood, that this house will now be filled with an intensified sense of the divine presence. Come and fill out every vacant pew. Walk up and down in the aisles of this church. Come into the pulpit, blessed Spirit of the living God. Fill out the very ante rooms. And just as the Shekinah glory cloud descended upon the temple, and Solomon and all those that were ministering there had to move out, we pray, O God, that such will be the sense of the divine presence, that we will know for sure the Lord is in this place. Give us such an experience now, we ask, Almighty God, in the Savior's name, that thou wouldst take control of this meeting. We're going to do it, Lord, publicly, and that is to hand now the issue of these meetings, of this meeting, into thy hand. We place, O God, now for divine superintendence this gospel service into the hand of the Lord. We give it over to thee publicly. I stand before thee and this people as a candidate now for cleansing through the precious blood. I ask, Father, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of promise. I pray for wisdom and power to, Lord, preach the old evangel, to lift up Christ, to exalt the man of Calvary. I cry to thee. It is my heart's cry to God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, anoint me now to preach thy word. And Father, in answer now to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive thy church, and glorify thy Son. I ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The name Jeremiah, by which this book goes, it means one who has been appointed by Jehovah. And as such, he was appointed a prophet unto the nations. In fact, the Bible tells me in the chapter 1 of this book, in the verse 5, God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." His ministry spanned some 50 years of faithful yet difficult times for preaching. The remarkable thing that during Jeremiah's ministry, over 50 years of preaching, not one single person repented of their sin and turned to the Lord. Not a single man repented of his wickedness and sought the Lord. If you look with me at chapter 8, for instance, and the verse 6, look what it says. It says there in verse 6, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness." Not a single person turned to the Lord under his ministry. And if a man had 50 years in one place preaching to certain people all over those years and never saw one convert, I would imagine that some people in his day, even those that knew the Lord and loved the Lord, would have said, "This man has no calling from God. Why is he now preaching and has never seen a single convert?" I imagine that if he had a church, and he had a church building like this, in 50 years of ministry, not a single convert, I don't believe for one moment there would have been many people attending his church. They would have put a question mark over whether this man was called. Yet God said of Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And despite all that, the name Jeremiah literally means one who is appointed to preach by Jehovah. Think of it. Yet not one single convert. Furthermore, reading this book, looking through the book of the Lamentations as well, we discover he is rightly called the weeping prophet. A man whose heart was broken. A man who preached. Not a single man or woman moved by his preaching. Not one sinner turning from their sin and seeking the Lord. And the reason of his brokenness, you can read the book yourself. I commend it to you. But even in this chapter alone, we discover the reason why he was a broken-hearted, weeping preacher and prophet of the Lord. You look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In fact, we'll just read the first verse. Here's one of the reasons why he was the weeping prophet. It says, "At that time saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves." So when Jeremiah was preaching judgment to this people, there were people who were false teachers, were telling them there was going to be no judgment. When the enemy came in, a sign of God's displeasure would have clearly been seen in that those who were of royal stock, the kings, the princes, even those who were chosen of God to preach, the prophets and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their bones were taken out of the sepulchres. They were strewn under the canopy of open heaven, and there they remained under the canopy of the open heaven. They could walk by them and see them. They were never removed and reburied or put back into the tombs. Just lay there, and it was a sign before the people of God's displeasure. And every day Jeremiah saw that and preached to this people, and they wouldn't repent. Then it broke his heart to think that the very sign of God's displeasure, that the enemy has done this, and now Jerusalem and God's people are under the heel of their enemies, they still wouldn't repent and turn and seek the Lord. And in chapter 8 and verse 6, I told you, not a single person was saved. And they're described as the horse that rusheth into the battle, oblivious of the danger that lay ahead. And furthermore, in verse 15, doubtless, destruction would follow on an unrepentant spirit. And in verse 20, we often preach it in the harvest. Here's what broke his heart. Look at it. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. And you want the literal translation of that verse? I'll give it to you. This is the literal rendering in the Hebrew. And I borrow my knowledge. But I'm going to tell you what it is. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we cannot be saved. They had missed their opportunity. It was gone. This is not basically saying there's still time. It's saying the harvest is ended. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we cannot be saved. Jeremiah is instructed not even to pray for these people anymore. God had finished with them. And if these things broke the prophet's heart, I'm convinced this is the real reason for his tears. We haven't touched on it yet. Verse 22. He says to these people, and the Lord is speaking, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? And the Lord takes something in the natural realm. And I am convinced of this. That everything God has created in this world, in the natural realm, is a revelation to mankind. Everything has a purpose in this earth. Everything God has created, it reveals some aspect of divine truth. And I am convinced in my heart, the more I study my Bible and look at God's creation, I see a natural revelation in every animal that was created, in everything that grows, everything that has the life principle in it. I'm convinced it's the natural revelation of God to men. It reveals spiritual truth. And guess what? In our Bible, we have the interpretation of the natural revelation. God speaks twice to us. And in this book, God shows Israel and his people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the natural realm the folly of not coming to him for cleansing, washing, and pardon, and salvation. And he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? God's people knew what to do if they had a skin complaint, if they had some rash upon their body, if they had some disease that was spreading across their limbs, if they had some wound that could not be cured. Here's what they did naturally. They left their home. They left wherever they were, and they made the journey across the River Jordan into a unique place called Gilead. And there were unique trees growing. And whenever those trees were cut into and sliced into with a knife, harvested from that tree was a sap, a healing, soothing balsam. And in Gilead there was not only harvested that soothing balsam from those unique trees, but there was the hand of a skillful physician to administer the balm. And these people knew what to do naturally when they were not well. They would cross the Jordan. They would make the arduous journey to Gilead on foot or by animal, bringing their provision and some of their family members with them. And for some, it could have been a 3 or 4 or even a 7-day journey. All to get healing for their physical infirmity. And when those trees were harvested and the sap was kept, it was rubbed into the skin and it had soothing, healing properties. And yet God says, it's a spiritual picture, for no tree and the sap harvested from it could ever wash away the stain of sin. And so the Lord uses the illustration in nature to teach them a great spiritual truth. And he's saying, in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament economy, Christ is revealed. He's the balm in Gilead. He's the skillful physician. and my people, even though I have made provision for them through the precious blood of the Lamb, through the sacrifice of my Son pictured there through the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, pointing the way to Calvary, pointing the way to approaching unto God, and how a person can be right with God and have their sins forgiven through the precious blood of the Lamb. That God says, for all that, my people are not recovered. While they will travel for days to have their physical body looked after, they will not turn to me in repentance and avail themselves of my remedy, my balm, my physician, the blessed Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured, prefigured, shadowed there in the Old Testament economy of the sacrificial system, teaching them the nature and meaning of redemption through the Lamb. And as a result of that, Jeremiah's heart was broken, because there was a cure for the nation's sin. There was a remedy for the guilt of their sin. There was a way back to God. They had to cross the river of death, repent of their sin, leave their past life, and come to Christ, the great physician, and wash in His precious blood, the balm in Gilead. What a wonderful picture of the gospel God gave to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yet for all that, the health of the daughter of my people is not recovered. And that's what broke Jeremiah's heart. Now God steps in. And He says, Jeremiah, I want you to do something. I want you to show this people how mad and how tragic it is that they will not come to me. And I want you to take the natural revelation, that which you see in nature, and I want you to show them what it means to reject me. And I want to take up the theme that's presented for us in this passage, and it's literally the sinner's refusal to be cured. Even though there is a remedy, even though there is a balm, even though there is a way back to God, even though there is a sacrifice made for sin, even though there's a work that is finished and all you need to do is come by faith and accept it, yet you've never been saved, you've never repented, you've never come to Christ, and the Lord's speaking to you tonight, and He's going to show you right away, right this moment, how absurd such a position is. And I want you to notice first of all, and I take it right from the passage, by the way, that this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. And I don't use that term lightly. It is not some padding out for a sermon. It is not some nice heading that someone else probably hasn't used. I take it right from the passage. This refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. And guess what? I'm going to show you from the Bible that your refusal to date, to come to Christ, to repent of your sin, to believe on Him to the saving of your soul, is characterized by the same foolishness. God says it. You see, Jeremiah is now instructed to show these people from the natural instinct in man and the natural creation around them the foolishness of such a position spiritually, whereby a sinner refuses point blankly, despite constant appeal, invitation, entreaty, warning, and call, to be saved. Look at verse 4 and you'll see it. Look what it says in verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, listen to it, thus saith the Lord. Now underline these words. If you have a pen or a pencil, underline these words. Look what the Lord says. Give them this illustration. Shall they fall and not arise? Underline that. God is showing the folly of not coming to Him by showing to them what they would do naturally, by instinct. And if they didn't do that, they would be the biggest fools on earth. Yet spiritually, that's what they're doing. Look what it says. Shall they fall and not arise? Now come on. Whenever you fall, what's the first thing you'll do? What's the first thing you do? If you fail tonight, hope I don't put the scud on you. If you fail tonight, what's the first thing you do? Even if you were hurt out of embarrassment with everyone around you, it's to bounce back up again. Of course it is. If you fall, you'll not just lie there. Can you imagine tonight, your minister coming out of this pulpit? And let's say this side, he better go that side in case I put the scud on him. And he trips and he falls. And as he falls, all the congregation look his way. Shall a man fall and not arise? Can you imagine? He just lay there. And one of the elders says, the Reverend Higginson has fallen there, but he's not hurt, and he's just decided to lie where he is. So he told us all, go and get your supper. And would you clear up the harvest as well? And as you're clearing up the harvest and collecting your little things of vegetables and flowers and all, there he is, still there. And then we're about to leave, and the caretaker, or the one that locks up, says, we're about to leave. And he says, well, just go on, put the lights out. I think I'll lie here. Now tell me the truth. Would you come back next Lord's Day to hear him preach? You'd have to go to Purdiesburn or St. Luke's to hear him. If he just lay there, what would you think? Would you not say, even if he was hurt, would you not ask someone to help you up? The Lord's saying, in the natural realm, man has the very gut instinct that when he falls, he gets back up again. And even by that fall, if he's hurt, he would ask for a helping hand so that he doesn't lie there. But you say, where's the spiritual picture in that? Well, I'll tell you where it is. Man is a fallen creature. And in the Garden of Eden, man fell in Adam. Adam was the federal head of all mankind. You were present in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? I was present as well. We were all in the loins. The seed of mankind was in the loins of Adam. From Adam, our first parent was procreated the entire human race. And when God created Adam, he called his name Adam. Do you know what it means? It means one blood. There's no such thing as the races today. And racism. We're of one blood. We all stem from the one parent. And when Adam was created, God created mankind in Adam. And from Adam was procreated all mankind. So when he was created, God created Adam as what the Bible would call, and what theology knows, as the federal head. He represented us all. And we were present in the loins of Adam when he was created. And when he stood before God, he stood as the federal head of all mankind. He represented you, and you were present there in his loins in the garden. And when Adam fell, he fell into sin, and we fell with him. And every person born of Adam's sinful line is born a fallen creature. And listen to me, if you're not saved today, then listen, how foolish it would be for you in the natural realm to fall and lie there. But spiritually, that's what you're doing. You refuse to get up, that is, repent. You refuse to cry out for a helping hand, that is, to take Christ as your Savior. For the Lord lifts up the fallen, doesn't he? We often sing that, love lifted me when no one else could help. Love lifted me. And the Bible often speaks of salvation as the lifting from the dunghill, as the lifting up of the downcast. It's a helping hand of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the Lord reaching down in love and mercy to fallen creatures and lifting them up in Christ to the highest heaven. And yet for all that, there's been no heart cry from your fallen condition. You choose to lie there. And God says to Jeremiah, show this people how foolish it is in the natural realm to do that. And it's absurd, it's senseless, it's an irrational behavior. It's illogical in your mind and your thinking. It is not wise. You wouldn't do that naturally. But yet spiritually, that's what you've done. Why do you just lie in your sin and have no heart cry to God in repentance and a call upon the Lord in the gospel for a helping hand that would lift you up and the healing balm would be applied, the precious blood? Let me tell you furthermore, look at verse 4. He's instructed to show them another illustration. Shall a man fall and not arise? Look at verse 4. Or shall he turn away and not return? That literally means if a person was going in a certain direction, and now it was told him, oh, by the way, you've taken a wrong turn. That's me all the time, by the way. Wherever I'm going, I always miss a turn. I always go on past where I'm meant to be taking off. And can you imagine if I was coming here tonight and I've been up this direction for many, many years and in a sense I know the road, and if I came to a roundabout and took a wrong turn and my wife says, you've missed the turn, you're going in the wrong direction, you're heading back home again. And if I was to say to my wife, I know that, but I'm sure at some stage this car will find its way to Coleraine, what would my wife think of me? She says, but you're on the wrong road. You're travelling in the wrong direction. You need to turn around and get back on the right road or you're not going to get to your destination. And it's true in the natural realm. If a person takes the wrong road and is given instruction by someone alongside the road and say, oh listen, you need to turn around, friend. And you need to go up that road and take left. And when you take left about 100 yards up there, take the first right and I'll get you back on track again. It would be a fool who says, I don't care what you say, you might know the way, but I'm content to go this way. And if the man says, well, by the way, there's a cliff at the end of that road, you'll not go any further. And he says, I don't care, I'm just going to drive, I don't believe you. And of course the spiritual application is there. You should have it by now. The Bible says of the sinner that you're on the wrong path. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You need to repent, that is, turn around and enter heaven by the straight gate and then progress on your journey in sanctification and service to Christ on the narrow road. But at present you're on the broad road and you've been given instruction and counsel to tell you you're on the wrong path, you're travelling in the wrong direction, and if you keep on going where you're going, you're on a collision course with God. You're going to drop into hell, you know. Your sin's dragging you, pulling you there, and your sin's driving you there, and you need to stop, friend. You need to repent and turn around, and you need to cry to God for mercy. And when you do that, God will save you in Christ. He will give you forgiveness of sins. The blood will be applied. Your soul will be saved. Your guilt will be extinguished. You'll have peace with God. You'll have heaven as your home for all eternity. How foolish. How foolish. For you to know tonight you're on the wrong road if you're not saved. And never turn and get back on track again. Because you're not in the place where God created originally man for. In the garden he was created for fellowship. But when he fell, when man fell in the garden and we fell in Adam, listen to me, all of mankind were on the wrong road. And God for countless centuries has sent prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, and given us his holy word and gifted to us the darling of his bosom, his only begotten well-beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell us the truth about the path we're on, the need to repent and to turn to the Lord and to look to the cross. Yet for all that, you've never done that. And God says, show these people that their refusal to come to me is characterized by foolishness. Look at verse 6. It says, as the horse rusheth into battle. Now, I know nothing about the country. I know nothing about farm animals. But I know something about a horse, and it's this. A horse can be driven into the fiercest battle imaginable. And it doesn't matter if spears are coming. It doesn't matter if arrows are flying. It doesn't matter whether there's balls of fire being flung on catapults. It doesn't matter if there are lances that are sticking into the ground. It doesn't matter if there's sharp axes or other implements in the hands of the enemy. A horse can be literally driven on. Why? Because it's oblivious of the danger that lies ahead. And God says, tell these people, because they know about war, and they have ridden many a horse and driven it into battle, and they know that that horse has no fear. It's oblivious of what lies. If it knew what it was going to face, the horse would be like the mule, stubborn, refusing to move. But God says the horse is driven or rusheth into battle without any thought of danger. And God says, that's my people. That's the sinner. Oblivious of the danger you're in, that hell burns beneath your feet. Isaiah chapter 14. Read it yourself. Hell beneath. It was said of Belshazzar, the night he was slain, in the prophecy not of Daniel, but in Isaiah's prophecy as he records the incident under inspiration. He said of Belshazzar, hell beneath. Hell beneath. It was burning under Belshazzar's feet. And yet the God in whose breath was his hand. His hand was in, or breath was in God's hand. Thou hast not glorified. And in that night was the king slain. And I'm telling you now, the Bible tells me, hell from beneath. Hell from beneath. Literally stirreth up the dead at thy coming. And listen, sinner, you may say that was Belshazzar, but I'm telling you now of a truth, that you are closer to hell than you actually think. You are but one breath of your lung. You're one beat of your heart, the shoving of your eye, the ceasing of your body to pump blood around to the brain will kill you. And in dying without Christ, it is hell straight away. And hell burns now beneath your feet. Your sin will bring you onto a collision course with God's judgment. And the Bible says you're like the horse rushing into battle. Look with me furthermore at verse 7. The stork knoweth her appointed times. Look at verse 7. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. You know that saying, the natural brute beast knows when it's time to migrate. God says, look at the natural realm. Look at the creation. It's getting ready to move. We have some tropical birds now and again come to Northern Ireland. You just know they're brute beasts. Why would you come here? Only to just to go back again. And they begin to move at a certain time. That is, whenever the weather, whenever the summer in Northern Ireland comes, they enjoy it. They haven't enjoyed it for about 20 years. But they still come. And what happens is, they get ready to move. Do you ever see them on the telephone wires and the electric wires and in trees beginning to swarm? Is there any government legislation that tells the animal kingdom it's time to move? No, they feel the chilly air and then they begin to gather together. And in Northern Ireland, I would imagine that's about March time. And away they go. There's hardly any summer worth staying for. But they know when to move. And they know that it's a matter of life and death. And they move to preserve their lives. But my people can't even discern the judgment of God in the land. They can't discern that what's happening to them and what's happening around them would indicate to them that this could happen to you. The car crash, the shipwreck, the plane crash, the accident at work, the disease hitting the body, something just airborne in its disease through the window, attacking the body, bringing it to death. Even sudden death syndrome in young people who are in the prime of health and the fittest they could ever be as a young person. yet you cannot discern that all these things around you remind you that unless, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So God says, Jeremiah, show them that their refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. When there is a balm in Gilead, when there is a physician there, when there is a fountain filled with blood, when Christ the great physician would save your soul, you refuse to come to him. Why? Why do you not come? Why haven't you repented? Why? When there's a remedy, when God has made provision, when Christ has died on the cross, when he has shed his royal blood, when he has paid for sin, when he has offered that one great sacrifice for sins forever, when God has accepted the sacrifice for guilty sinners, proof that he raised his son from the dead and exalted him to the highest position. That's proof that the sacrifice Christ offered for guilty sinners has been accepted in heaven. And if you come as a lost, guilty soul to Christ, I'm telling you, you will understand, you will discover, you will find your sins have been fully, completely, entirely met on the body of God's dear Son. You'll never pay for those sins. You'll never be lost in hell. You'll never perish. You'll have everlasting life. Why? When you know all that, why would you not come? It's utter folly not to come to Christ. It's senseless behavior. It's irrational. There's no logic in that, you know. And that's why a preacher can, with persuasive gospel preaching, appeal to man's illogical behavior and show him what is right, what is makes sense, what is good, and what is foolish. But notice secondly and very quickly, this refusal to be cured was not only characterized by foolishness, but it was caused by deceitfulness. Now that's vitally important, because Jeremiah had something to contend with when he was preaching to these people. I'll not labor the point, for time has moved on. But what I will do now, I will show you two verses, and that's all we'll do, and we'll make reference to something we need to say in those verses, and it's this. Look at verse 5, for instance. It says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. Do you see that? They hold fast deceit. And look with me at verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They hold fast deceit. They had a preacher. They had a prophet. A man who wept publicly and tears run down his cheeks like rivers of water. His heart was broken. He preached with a passion that I believe I have never and ever will preach with. That is tears streaming down the face every sermon he preached. Broken hearted for a people that rebelled against the Lord. And he wouldn't give up on. And he loved as his own flesh. And he preached to them and he warned them. Yet there were others alongside, just says, don't listen to Jeremiah, you know. He's a nutcase. He's a man who's extreme. He's a lone voice. Who else believes what he believes? And if that man at a church, guess what? Not a person would ever go to listen to that raving lunatic. And they preach, and there he is, crying in public. Sure, you wouldn't stand in public like that. And then every message he has, every message is about sin. He's the most negative preacher you'll ever meet. Imagine every sermon, judgment. Every sermon, sin. That's a lie, by the way. The reason why he preached on judgment and sin was because he loved those people. And God told him to preach and to warn them. And it was love that gave the warning. Love warns men in danger. And that's why I cannot countenance for one moment any ecumenical apostate person that would ever say of a faithful evangelical preacher that you're a preacher of hate. I reject that. And I put it back on them and I say, you're the one that doesn't have any love. Because if you love the souls of men, you would tell them the truth. You would not lie to them. And you know, there are many people today and they hold fast deceit. and they've been told by someone, or maybe counseled by themselves, that you've nothing to worry about. That's a lie from the pit. All is well. There is no judgment, you know. There's no such a place as hell, for God is love. We know God is love. Infinite in His love. For God so loved, the Bible tells me. In 1 John, it tells me, chapter 4, God is love. Turn the coin over. God is just. What are you going to do about that? God is righteous. What do you make of that? God is holy. What do you think of that? Did they tell you that? When they told you God was love, did they tell you that God must punish sin? Did they tell you that? Or maybe you have counseled yourself. Maybe you have talked to yourself. Maybe you have convinced yourself. And you hold fast your own counsel, which will let you down at the end. In the book of Job, chapter 18, it tells us there the counsel of Eliphaz was they hold fast their own counsel and it will let them down at the end. You know what that counsel is? I'm all right. I don't need to be saved. I've never done what those people have done. I'm a good person. Surely God will not turn me out of heaven. Now listen to me. Listen to me right now. Where did you get that from? Where? I'd love to know where you heard that. If you say, well, I didn't hear it in church, then where did you get it from? Where did it come from? Well, I'm not too sure. Be honest. Did it come from yourself? You told that yourself. And you believe your own counsel as if it's infallible. And this foolishness, refusal to be cured was not only characterized by foolishness, but it was caused by deceitfulness. And we are not into the business of bashing other churches. But I attend, even today I attended a funeral and thank the Lord for the gospel that was preached. But I have attended over 18 years, hundreds of funerals. And I have been tight-lipped going out. And I have held my counsel. And I have held my speak because I didn't want to speak. But I walked out with anger in my soul. And with a rage in my spirit, for everyone they bury is in heaven. And it matters little if they were the drunkard in the town or the harlot in the community. They all die and they're all in heaven. And friends, that's not true. That is not true. Now, we don't know a person's last end. We don't. And I can't say for sure who's in heaven and who's not, but I can say this. If they die with their faith in Christ, they're in heaven. If they die in their sin, where Jesus is, they'll never be. And I wonder, have you been deceived? Is that why you have never come to Christ? Because you believe you're okay. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. There is no peace only through the blood of the cross. Only through Christ who is our peace. Only peace with God through the peace Christ made for sinners at the cross. And you know the atonement is objective, isn't it? It has its effect on God, you know. We're the beneficiaries of the atonement. But it has its primary, fundamental effect on God. You know why? Because God is offended by your sin. That's why you need to get right with God and put things right between you and the Lord. Your sin is an offense to God. And remember this, if you get nothing else out of this meeting, God always punishes sin. And He does it two ways. One, personally, on a sinner in hell. Or two, vicariously, by means of a substitute, His blessed, only begotten, beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now which will it be? Sin punished on you in hell for all eternity? Or sin transferred legally, not morally, for he had no sin. Transferred to the body of God's dear Son at Calvary. And alongside the transferal comes its punishment. He suffered. Alongside comes its penalty. He died. Satisfying in his life. It's wonderful. I love it. Satisfying in his life in the days of his flesh as a true man. The righteousness of the law in his life. He who gave the law at Sinai. Made a little lower than the angels, subject to the law as a perfect man and the perfect servant of Jehovah. He obeyed the law. He kept the law. His life lived in harmony and conformity perfectly to the law of God. And in his life for me and for guilty sinners, he fulfills what God requires of you, the righteousness of the law. You don't have to work. You don't have to establish righteousness. It's given to you and to your account when you believe. And furthermore, it doesn't end there. Christ in his death satisfies every just demand of God's righteous and holy law upon sin. It's wonderful. That's why it's the greatest story, the most powerful, positive message you'd ever hear. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. People like you and me. And I'm saying this to you now. Give up your deceit, your counsel, and come to Christ. Abandon every other effort and every other way that you think you can get to heaven, and come by faith to Christ. I use this last point as a conclusion. This refusal to be cured was not only characterized by foolishness, caused by deceitfulness, but it was included in hopelessness. The longer this people refused to be saved, they hastened the day when they could not be saved. And look at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and for this people, they now cannot be saved. Why? Because I'm convinced there is a line by us unseen. It crosses every path. It's the hidden, mysterious, secret boundary between God's mercy, you're saved, God's wrath, you're lost. There comes a time in a person's life when they're exposed to revealed truth in Christ. When they're living literally in the daylight and sunlight and in the light of eternal truth, and they reject that for the final time. And I'm not saying you've committed that, and I'm not even going to say tonight you will commit that. I don't know. But all I know is this: my spirit shall not always strive with man. You may never see another harvest. You may never see another summer. You may never have a desire to be saved. All prayer would be a wasted effort. All tears would be in vain. All gospel reasoning, persuading and preaching would have no effect upon you. No matter what we did by way of rites or rituals for you, no matter how many days or weeks or months or years we spent in fasting and prayer and a golden chain to see you saved, when it's said of you by the Holy Spirit, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, you cannot be saved. Now, dare I do this? You may not like this. You may even disagree with this. You may even contend with me. But I'll have to bear it. Could it be said when you walk out of the doors tonight unsaved, the harvest is past and the summer is ended, you'll never be saved, because tonight you missed it. You missed it. I'll finish by giving you an illustration. Come straight from a classroom. Wasn't the classroom I was in, by the way. It was in the university. And the professor said to the young boys in the class that day, said, "Boys, we're going to do an experiment today. And that experiment will mean that I want you to dissolve a certain substance. There's all the acids on the shelf, and I want you to take down those acid boys, and I want you to use those acids to dissolve this substance. And he gave them a little piece of gold each. He says, okay boys, away you go. With enthusiasm, the young men, they took down the acids and they shared different formulas. And the professor says, now don't be afraid to mix the acids and make it as potent as you like. And don't be afraid to isolate an acid. But you try your best using whatever formula, whatever acid that's known in this classroom and it's on that shelf. And men, if you want to, you can actually leave it overnight and we'll see the effect upon the gold. And the young boys worked enthusiastically. Some of them left it in a little container and a little tube overnight. They came back the next day into the classroom with expectation, and guess what? The gold was still there. Each boy concluded, sir, there's not an acid known to man that can dissolve gold. He says, well boys, I knew full well there's not an acid on that shelf. There's only one known substance to man that has any effect upon gold. And he lifted out the little bottle of acid. And he says, here it is. Nitro hydrochloric acid. Boys, I had to memorize that word, believe me. It's called royal water. Aqua regia. There's even Latin in as well. Unbelievable. I learned it all myself. No, I didn't. I borrow my knowledge. But I'll tell you this. He said, boys, this is the only element known to man that has any effect upon gold. Now, boys, it's time for a spiritual lesson in the classroom. If you'll allow me, and you'll bear it. You know, there's another substance. And no matter what men do, they cannot remove its stain. They cannot take it out of its place. And boys, it is sin in the human heart. And they try every means and measure and every formula in religion and everything that they have, they try to remove the stain and guilt of sin. But there's nothing known to man that can take away the guilt of sin. But God has a remedy. The precious blood of Christ. That blood cleanses from all sin. It's the royal water of heaven. And tonight, friends, in the very text we have it, the blood, there is a balm in Gilead. And there is a skillful hand of a physician to apply the remedy to the sin-sick soul. Christ and his precious blood can take away the guilt of your sin and give you peace with God. But you need to come, and I trust you will. Turn and seek the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.